How many of you recognize the name of Abraham Maslow? Yeah, he said, I figured we got enough teachers in this building. They were bound to be folks whose hands went up. And for those of you who don't, he was a psychologist, American psychologist of the last century. He actually did his graduate work at University of Wisconsin, so, you know, Badger fans represent, I guess. One of the founders of the discipline of humanistic psychology. And that's probably not what anybody remembers him for, at least as it's sitting in this room. The first thing that comes to your mind when you hear Maslow is probably this. And recently, this has been on my mind a fair bit. Most vividly, talking about teachers, you know, because my wife Sarah has been going through the transition to teaching program and has discovered that the folks who put this curriculum together down in Texas are firm believers in Mr. Maslow and his hierarchy, you know, who are completely convinced that this is the truth about human nature and how human beings work. And if you know my wife, you know that presenting anything that way to her is like waving the proverbial red cape in front of a bull. And so she has been mounting a counterattack in recent days in the privacy of our home. Now, as it happens, she is never one to go to battle unarmed, and she's had plenty to arm herself with. Beginning with what was actually the first thing that really drew this to my attention in recent days, you may have seen the really rather efficient takedown of Maslow's hierarchy that Christianity Today published, you know, a few months ago. But you will find, if you Google Maslow's hierarchy of needs wrong, that there's a lot out there. The one that really struck me was an article that's from a number of years ago now that was published in Forbes, in which the author declared, simple, orderly, intuitively sensible, cognitively appealing, and offering order out of chaos, the hierarchy of needs has only one problem. It is plain, flat, dead wrong. In support of this, he quotes a psychologist writing in Psychology Today who says, needs are not hierarchical. Life is messier than that. And all God's people said, amen. Needs are, like most other things in nature, an interactive, dynamic system. But they are anchored in our ability to make social connections. Belongingness is the driving force of human behavior. I think that's a little overstated. I don't think it's the only driving force, but I like that. I like that a lot. And indeed, the author of that piece, I don't think even goes far enough. I mean, being a secular psychologist, you know, she's grounding her conclusion in the dynamics of survival and social development. It's good as far as it goes, but the truth of what she says goes much, much deeper. The need to belong is one of the great driving forces of human behavior because it's intrinsic to being human. We as individuals were not created sufficient in ourselves. And I think sometimes that we sort of assume at some level that that's a consequence of our sin, but it isn't. Our limitations, our need for others, are a part of God's good created work. Humanity collectively was created in the image of God. And God is a relationship. Each of us bears part of his image. We are each puzzle pieces designed to be fitted together to give the whole picture. We are made to live interlocked, interdependent, in relationship with each other, reflecting his life together as a whole. I am a necessarily relational being. And so are you. Each of us was created to belong to God, to other people. Apart from that, we cannot be who we are. And so God has always been on about creating a people for himself, giving us belonging, giving us a sense that there are those to whom we belong,
has always been very close to the center of his work. And through the death and resurrection of Christ, he is building a transformed people. And that is, for whatever reason, the urgency that's driving Paul in writing this letter. And indeed, his urgency is so great that he can't even finish the prayer that he starts in verse 15. It kind of cracked me up last week when Tom was talking about, if you were here, remember the guy who preached at the insulation service, you know, who spent most of his time talking to the congregation instead of talking to God? I had to laugh because that's what Paul does here, a different way. But he wanders out of the prayer in verse 19. And he doesn't really get back to it until the last third of chapter 3. Yeah, we'll be finishing this prayer in October. You know, he starts off with all the best intentions, you know, telling his audience how he's been praying for them. But he's so excited to talk about Jesus that he has to get that out of his system before he can actually settle down to pray. Any of y'all ever had that experience? I have to be honest, I really haven't either that I can remember. But, you know, this is Paul's heart. This is who he is. And he does try to pray. He does, you know, try to do something coherent. And notice the first thing that he asks. That God the Father, get my people in order here, that God the Father would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's not that they don't have the Holy Spirit. He knows they do. He's said that a couple times already in his letter. But he wants them to experience the Spirit of God specifically as the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And that's the foundation of everything that follows in this passage. Everything kind of unrolls from there. And so what's important about this? Well, take the words in reverse order. Revelation, uncovering. It's the uncovering of the mystery of God's saving work. On our own, with only our own abilities, with only our own wisdom, we will never be able to make sense of Jesus, who he was, what he did, why he died, and what all of it meant. It's just too weird for the world, just too out of sync with the way that our world works. It is, as we were talking about in pre-service, entirely godless on the world's terms, the plan that God sets out. You know, there's never been anything as godless as the crucifixion before or since. You know, and so any conclusion that we come to in ourselves is going to be way off base. It's only as the Spirit leads us and shows us the truth that we can understand who Jesus is and why he did what he did and what he accomplished. And so revelation is necessary for true wisdom, which is first, knowing God's character and will, which means in part knowing his saving purposes, and then letting that knowledge shape how we live so that we act in ways that conform to his character and will, in much the same way that our knowledge of the law of gravity shapes how we live. So we do not go walking off of roofs of buildings expecting to just, you know, walk out into midair like the Roadrunner. Now, why does Paul pray this for the Ephesians? So that they would know God. And it's important to be clear about what he means here, because our, you know, rationalist, scientific, capitalist age doesn't really help us. You know, you think about the ways that we use, you know, the language of knowledge. The acquisition of facts, so that you can put the correct facts down on the test, so that Roger or whoever your professor might be will give you a passing grade. Or we may talk about knowing somebody because, you know, we've had a few conversations with them, or because we've worked with them, Ran into a few people at Meijer yesterday that I had worked alongside at Medtronic. Yeah, said hi to them. Bronwyn asked, where do you know them from? I said, yeah, I know them from work. Well, I don't really know them, if you stop to think about it. I know who they are. I recognize their faces. I have an acquaintance. But Paul, remember, is coming from a background just steeped in the Jewish scriptures, where the verb to know is used of sexual intercourse within a marriage context. Not, I think, a euphemism. You know, certainly the biblical writers were a lot less explicit talking about sex than our culture is, but they had other words that they could use. But within the right context, within the context of a proper relationship, you know, the word to know being used of sexual relations, that's because it denotes intimacy. It means revealing yourself to someone as they reveal themselves to you. It means setting aside all the things that we use to cover or disguise ourselves, leaving ourselves exposed and vulnerable and drawing close to someone who is other than us as they do the same. To know is to trust. It's to lay yourself bare and to be willing to receive that gift in return. It's not an intellectual word, biblically speaking. There's that component, but it's a much bigger and deeper thing. It is a relational word. It's a personal word. This is what Paul prays for the Ephesians and for us, that we would know God in this way. And he goes on, in the ESV, what he says next is that, you know, he prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. Unfortunately, in our culture, it's a bit of a problematic translation. As one of my teachers, Marva Dawn, put it once, we have absolutely ruined the word heart. We just use the word heart for feelings and Valentine's Day. Never in the Bible. Wish you could hear Marva saying that. She's much more interesting than I am. But you know, to the Hebrews, the source of emotions wasn't the heart, it was the kidneys. In the New Testament, feelings don't come from the heart, they come from the bowels. Yeah, our modern English versions don't go with this. Yeah, they translate the Hebrew kilia and the Greek splachna as heart, not as kidneys or bowels, respectively. And if you really stop to think about it, given our current English idiom, this is perfectly understandable. I mean, what would you make of Proverbs 23:16 if it read, "My kidneys will exult when your lips speak what is right"? That would be incomprehensible to most modern readers. And to render 2 Corinthians 6:12 as, "You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your bowels," would be downright misleading. We think that Paul was sending him off for a medical consult, which is not at all the point. So you can understand why, yeah, our English versions paint with such a broad brush and just apply the word heart to all of it. But all the same, there's an important distinction that's lost, because we tend to collapse everything down to just the emotions. But when the scriptures talk about the heart, they're talking about a greater whole. There are three aspects to the human spirit: the intellect, the emotions, and the will. We think, we feel, and we do. Not necessarily in that order, not necessarily with all parts involved, but we have all those elements, and the heart is the nexus of the three. It's the core and center of the self. It's the seat of identity and the place where the wisdom of God is grafted into our souls. It's the root from which our life grows. Which is why one commentator, I love the way he translates this, renders it as Paul praying for clear spiritual eyesight, so that they would be able to perceive and understand the purposes of God. And in particular, he highlights three things. First, that we would know the hope to which God has called us. The assurance that the good news of Jesus Christ is real. That his promises are true. And that everything he said he would do is already guaranteed. However unrighteous we might feel now, even when we hit those times that we are so disgusted with ourselves and so despise what we have done that we feel like we're beyond saving, even then, our salvation is certain and our righteousness in Christ is assured. Even if we don't experience it yet. However much death may seem to rule the world now, death in the absolute sense of those we love, death of relationships, death of hopes and dreams, environmental death in various ways, and we see it over and over again. One of the two certainties, right? But God has promised that however certain death seems now, we will be raised from the dead in perfected bodies to live eternally with him. However short we fall of the glory of God now, Jesus is coming back. Paul tells us in Colossians that when he returns, we will stand with him in glory. So that's the first thing. Second, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And I want you, please, listen to that very carefully so that you don't make the same mistake that I have made my entire life up until I first started working on this sermon, which is to hear that as the riches of our inheritance in God. Not an unbiblical theme. Certainly, you talk about that in various places. But this isn't about what we're going to get. That's not what Paul's on about here. This is something much, much more wonderful. Take this completely straight. The riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. We are his inheritance. We are his treasured possession. And he calls us glorious. You know, when that penny dropped, it blew my mind. Honestly, a few weeks later, it still blows my mind to come up against this. You know, some of y'all are well aware, those of you who've gotten to know me a little bit in these last few years, that I am in certain respects about as severe a pessimist as you're going to find. I've always had this voice in the back of my mind saying, yeah, sure, God loves you, but don't let it go to your head. It is a staggering thing that Paul doesn't care about that at all. In point of fact, he doesn't even want it to stop there. He wants it to go to our hearts. He wants this understanding to go as deep in ourselves as it possibly can, to permeate our souls from the inside out. The realization, the understanding, completely unfiltered, completely raw, not toned down in the slightest, that God sees us as his glorious possession, that he can't wait to bring home. This is how highly he values us. And it doesn't matter how highly we value ourselves. It doesn't matter what we see in ourselves. It doesn't matter how good we've been or not. It doesn't matter what we've done right or not. It doesn't matter what we can't get past because it isn't about us at all. God sees us. He loves us. He values us as we are in Christ. And that's done. That is already accomplished. Just stop and think about that. Stop and think about that the next time the devil's kicking your butt. It's not just that God loves you. That's huge. But it's not just that. God puts more value on you than you put on anything in the world. He thinks you're glorious. And he's making you glorious. So that's point number two. Number three, he wants us to know the power of God toward us who believe. And if you were here last Sunday when Steve Wise did a little introduction on the book of Ephesians and on Ephesus, you may remember him talking about the strong belief in spiritual powers in that region, the Roman province of Asia, we would call Western Turkey. Around the turn of the 5th century, St. Jerome would write that the culture of the region was obsessed with demons and magic and was saturated with idolatry. You look at Acts 19, the account of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Luke tells us there that at one point there were a number of former magicians who had come to Christ, who were part of the church, who came to be so convicted about what they had done that they all gathered together and they all brought their books and they burned them. And they added up the value. And the value of what they had burned came to 50,000 pieces of silver. This was a big deal. Magic was a big deal. And belief in spiritual powers was widespread. And that belief was strengthened by the very strong connection between spiritual and earthly powers. Ephesus, you may remember Steve talking about the centrality of the worship of Artemis of Ephesus, whose temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But while it didn't rise to that level, Caesar worship was also very strong in Ephesus. It was second only to Rome as the center of the imperial cult. And in fact, early in the first century, Ephesus built a temple which was dedicated both to Artemis and to Caesar. So we need to understand that to affirm Jesus as Lord was terrifyingly countercultural, because it lined you up against an alliance between ruthless political forces and Rome. It was not particularly vindictive as these things go. The Romans didn't, generally speaking, have the desire to go out and humiliate everybody, but let me tell you something, you got in their way. Stop and think about the cross. As we were talking about in pre-service this morning, it's designed for maximum humiliation. They were utterly ruthless when it came to dealing with any challenge to their peace and taxation. And they were allied. The powers that be, in the halls of government were allied with these mighty and potentially malignant spiritual powers. To say Jesus is Lord, you were defying both of them at once. It's a terrifying thing. And so in response to this, Paul basically backs up the word truck. Just think of him loading a dump truck with all the words he can think of and just sort of unloading it here. In verse 19, he tells the Ephesians he wants them to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe according to the energy of the strength of his might. Power, energy, strength, might, all of it so great that it exceeds all limits and overwhelms any human capacity to understand how great it is. You're worried about all these other powers, Paul says, and people sit there and say, we're worried about those. But you need to understand, he says, the power of God blows them all away. They are nothing compared to him. if you're on his side, you have every other power in the world utterly outgunned. And this is the point where Paul gets so caught up in what he's saying, he just sort of shifts out of praying altogether, just moves right on to preaching, specifically to praising God. He praises him for his power, and he praises him particularly for the ultimate demonstration of his power. The crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Which again, just the idea of a crucified God. We are far too used to it. We cannot really get far enough out of ourselves to realize what an utterly impossible idea that was. What an absolutely intolerable idea. I mean, the cross, again, it was designed for maximum humiliation. It was designed for agony. And maybe the cruelest thing about it was that it was designed to use the strength of the condemned against them. Because contrary to, you know, what we would sort of assume if we haven't really looked into it, victims of crucifixion died of the inability to breathe. Not of blood loss, not of any of the obvious wounding, but simply of no longer having the ability to push off with their feet against the nails through the ankles, to get up, to be able to draw breath. As long as they were strong, they suffered. And they ultimately died of their own weakness. Can you imagine a God who would die of his own weakness? And not only that, he didn't even stick around. I mean, there's one story. I didn't think to look this up this morning. I should have, but a friend of the Roman historian Josephus, the Jewish turncoat, as I recall, had been up on the cross for several days when Josephus happened to wander by and was aghast and told the Roman authorities to get the guy down, and they did. They took him down, and he survived. Yeah, I mean, I believe there's stories of people surviving a week, maybe more, on those things. Jesus didn't even last long enough for them to break his legs. He gave up. Is that a God kind of thing to do? Well, not in any way that makes sense to the world. But in his resurrection, he turned the crucifixion inside out. The greatest defeat imaginable was turned into the greatest victory possible. And through that, the utter supremacy of Christ has been conclusively demonstrated. And in arguing this, Paul is tracking right along the same lines as Hebrews 1 and 2. Not terribly surprising. I happen to think that Hebrews was written by Prisca and Aquila, a couple of his disciples and protégés. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, which is the place of honor, privilege, and power. Alluding here to Psalm 110, which Hebrews uses in chapter 1. And to drive his point home, Paul backs up the word truck again. Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. As Peter O'Brien puts it, whatever levels of power there are in the universe, all are subordinate to him. And what's more, he is far above every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. No one and nothing comes close to him. And that can be hard to believe sometimes. The powers of this present age are loud and demanding. Political, cultural, spiritual, chemical powers will not shut up. They will not back down. But there is an end for them. There is time ordained when they will fall utterly silent. Whatever they may say now, the final word has already been spoken. They are only for a time. The cross has the final word. Paul continues to build from here, drawing on Psalm 8 with the declaration that the rulers and authorities and powers and dominions are not simply inferior to Christ, but are subject to him. God has put all things under his feet and made him head over all things for the sake of the church. And this is not, by the way, talking about Jesus as head of the church. That comes later. It's an assertion of his absolute authority over the whole of creation. And then, just the staggering statement, that he holds and wields that authority for the benefit of his people. He has authority and power over everything. Everything has been placed into subjection under his feet for us. And if that's so, and if the church is his body, then the conclusion is every bit as staggering. As one commentator says, the church, then, is also, in some sense, head over all enemy powers. And they lie conquered beneath its feet, beneath our feet, just as beneath Christ's feet. This is a wonderful thing. There's a bit of a danger to it, though. If we stop there, just looking at Ephesians, it would be all too easy, given the normal human tendency to overreact in one direction, then overreact in the other. We never stay on the tightrope. We're always falling off one side or the other. Natural tendency to overreact into triumphalism, which would lead us astray. And that's why I had John and Julie read Hebrews 2 this morning. Because in Hebrews, we have much the same crescendo. You know, drawing in chapter 1 on Psalm 8, drawing in chapter 2 on Psalm 8, and rising to a similar climax. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Christ, God left nothing outside his control. And then we get this beautiful moment of raw honesty. God left nothing outside his control, yet at present, we do not see all things subject to him. And if you don't believe me on that, just read the newspaper or check the news sites online. Just look at the last 3 hours, whatever happened in this world. That'll be enough. As my Christian Reformed colleague Scott Jose has put it, talking about Hebrews 2, it's like the Hallelujah Chorus here. You know, he's building and building and building. And then, you know, if you're familiar with Handel's music, you know, then there's that pause, just that moment of silence before the last triumphant, overpowering hallelujah. And it's as if the choir gets to that point and then the pastor walks out into the silence and sits down in front of the choir and says, "But really, if we're honest, most of the time life pretty much just sucks, doesn't it?" But, says Hebrews, this is not the last word. At present, we do not see everything subject to Jesus. And all God's people said, "No kidding." But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And who is this Jesus we see? We see Jesus whose crown of glory is a crown of thorns, who is honored for drinking dishonor to the dregs. We see Jesus who's been reading the same news we read and who did not merely observe our deepest tragedy. He came down to experience it, to live it with us. We see Jesus whom the world trampled under its feet. And Hebrews tells us that's why God has now put that same world under his feet. We don't see Jesus distant and glorious, majestic and terrifying. We see him as he was made like us in every way and bore every grief and every temptation we bear. And in fact, as C.S. Lewis points out, far more. He was tempted far worse than we ever are. We only go so long, and then we break. Can you imagine what it must have been like for him facing temptation that just kept escalating and escalating and escalating because he never broke? Satan hit him with everything he had, and Jesus took it all and stood fast under suffering and temptation far greater than anything we could survive. In fact, greater than anything, ultimately, that he could survive, because surviving was never part of the plan. His victory required him to accept suffering to the point of death and beyond. And he accepted that suffering and so won that victory for us. He did it to pay the penalty for our sin, which was beyond all our resources and all our abilities, all of us put together to pay. He did it to set us free from our slavery to sin and bring us out from under the dominance of death, which together were a bondage we could never have escaped, no matter how hard we might try. He did it to answer the voices of shame and condemnation that roar through our culture and scream in our ears, that howl in our darkness and shriek in our nightmares. As loud as they may be now, they will not have the last word. Jesus shattered their power by his death and resurrection. Now and forever, the cross has the final word. This is the victory he won. This is how he won it. This is the Jesus we see, and no other. Not sitting in the halls of power laying down the law, but walking the halls of the cancer clinic, holding those who suffer and suffering himself. And this is the one we follow. And this is the one to whom and in whom each of us belongs. We have been made to belong to the one who gave everything to belong with us. Whatever we face, whatever we suffer, whatever we struggle with, he knows. He understands. He's been there. He still is. He's with us now. This is the goodness of God. Let's pray.